This morning we will be returning to our series in Matthew. We'll be reading chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Now when he, speaking of Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this beautiful Sunday morning and afternoon, and we are thankful for the opportunity to come here and hear from your word. Lord, we pray that you would bring us that word, that you would speak through your servant, for we are listening. We ask you all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most powerful and well-known stories in Scripture is the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. We read how the armies of Israel marched around the city of Jericho for 7 days. Then after the trumpet sounded and all the Israelites shouted, God made the walls come tumbling down. One writer poses an interesting question. God won the battle while Joshua and his army stood by and watched in amazement. Considering the extraordinary means by which the Lord defeated Jericho, with no military strategy required from Joshua and the army, why were spies sent into the city? Well, James Montgomery Boyce argues that God had Joshua send in spies to Jericho in order to accomplish his mission of saving Rahab the prostitute. He writes, "It is reasonable to think that the spies are sent to save Rahab and not merely to bring information. Joshua didn't need information about Jericho. What he needed were the arrangements for saving Rahab and her family." The account of Rahab in Joshua 2 shows us the heart of the Lord that we serve. A Lord who is gracious and compassionate, who cares about just one individual, while the whole entire city was devoted to certain death and destruction, the Lord went above and beyond on his mission to save the life of a Gentile prostitute and her family. He found her in unrighteousness, unfaithfulness, and darkness, but saved her according to his great mercy and grace. God's mission is to save the lost and the broken. And this story of Rahab shows us a clear picture of God's heart, and it sets the context for the theme of the passage that we are examining today. Because in this passage, we see the same things displayed. Jesus' love goes above and beyond to pursue the lost and those living in darkness, to those broken and those who are living in shame. To the people dwelling in darkness, he brings the love and the hope of the gospel. And we see this theme come into play right away in our text. Matthew, quoting from the prophecies of the book of Isaiah, writes that the Messiah, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, would bring hope to the Gentiles, to the cities of Zebulun, Naphtali, and Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, commentators, as they read of these cities, have a grim way of describing them. They say that these areas were known primarily to be cities of unbelievers or heathen Gentiles. Leon Morris writes, for example, the people in mind here are those whose horizon is bounded by death. Death is a tyrant, and their whole life is lived in its shadow, subject to its nearness and under its threat. And Morris is right, of course, because this is exactly how the scripture describes the people in these cities. The people dwelling in darkness, says the prophet Isaiah, those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death. The people Jesus chose to minister to first were those who were dwelling in darkness and all that it includes, sin, shame, guilt, and death. It is crucial that we see what Jesus' mission was here. Jesus came for those who were far from him. He cared intimately about those living in darkness and came to bring them into life through the light of the gospel. In this, we see God's love for those in darkness. And in this very next section, we see also God's love for the forgotten and the outcast and those living in shame. Now, it may be too soon, but after the past year, a few things have become taboo because of COVID. One of those things is sneezing in public. If you happen to sneeze in public during this past year, most certainly you received the death glares of those around you and those shaking their heads, "Why are you not home?" It's not hard to imagine what people might be thinking. And if you had to quarantine for any reason because of possibly being near someone with COVID or being infected with COVID, you remember the fear in people's eyes as you told them and they quickly stepped away from you to create distance. It was a natural reaction, but for those who were on the other side of that, receiving that reaction, it was hurtful. It was as if people were yelling, "Unclean! Unclean!" as they ran for their lives. I think Pastor Nicoletti did that to me at one point in the office, now that I remember. And we can joke about it now, but it was a serious matter a few months ago when we knew much less about the virus. Still is a serious issue. And at the time of the writing of this gospel letter, there were many diseases that people didn't know about and many diseases that did not have a cure. People were sick and afflicted with various diseases. People were paralyzed, had epilepsy, and many of these were considered the pariahs of society. No one wanted to be near them or associated with them. People considered those with such diseases unclean and believed that their illnesses were directly associated with particular sins that either they or their parents had committed. Couple that with the fear that they themselves might contract said illness, they avoided people like the plague. But here again, we see in Jesus the heart of the gospel that he was proclaiming. Jesus wasn't going only to the healthy, to the educated, to the powerful, or the rich in Jerusalem. He was going to the broken, to the outcast, to the sick, to the lowly, to the fishermen, to the forgotten. While we served as missionaries in Peru with Missions to the World, we would occasionally host medical mission clinics with American doctors who gave of their time to serve our area. We would take these pop-up clinics to these remote villages and areas to the people who could not benefit from the hospitals and clinics in the cities. And it was very common in that first day that before we even arrived to the location to set up at 7 a.m., there would be a line of hundreds of people around the block. News would travel fast, and we would have even more people coming the next day. The pain and suffering that we saw in these people's eyes as they went the many, many miles on foot that they needed to be able to arrive there was astounding. I cannot even begin to imagine what it must have been like when Jesus came to town, how the people who had been hidden, who previously were avoiding being around people and were hiding because of their sicknesses and shame and embarrassment, how they must have traveled miles and miles to be attended and seen by the person who they knew would not only welcome them, but could heal all their diseases. And this is what Jesus did. Instead of protecting or preserving himself, Jesus laid down his life and healed those who had been rejected. Rather than avoid them, he sought after those who literally lived in what one commentator described as a territory assigned to death. J.C. Ryle reminds us that these miracles were meant to be types and emblems of our Lord's skill as a spiritual physician. He, before whom no bodily disease proved incurable, is mighty to cure every ailment of the soul. Jesus' love brought hope to the hopeless. Now, I don't know how many of you had an experience like this, but when I was 5 years old, my older sister Lois, who was 11 years old at the time, sat me down on the living room couch for a serious talk. She often had talks with me about Jesus and about salvation, and this day she wanted to know if I knew if I was saved. I told her I wasn't sure. I wasn't sure about a lot of things when I was 5 years old. And she asked, "Well, do you want to go to heaven?" And I said, "Yes, yes." And she helped me to say the sinner's prayer. It was a sweet moment, and I'll cherish it and always be grateful to my sister for caring so much about me and my salvation. Now, some of you may remember a time when you have offered up such a prayer or when you have helped someone else to offer up such a prayer. It's a common practice in many evangelical circles and one that I also implemented overseas. And it's an important prayer, and in many ways it is a good prayer. And yet I think it would be wise to offer a caution with it as we think about using it and as we use it and how we connect that prayer to the gospel. The caution is that I think that it has become a common practice in evangelical circles to reduce the gospel to a prayer or to a conversion, to a single moment in time when someone prays a prayer of repentance and trusts in Jesus for salvation. Now, don't get me wrong. A sinner's conversion is miraculous, and it's an essential work of the Spirit in our salvation. But I think there is a problem when in our hearts we reduce the message, the message of the gospel to a conversion moment. And the reason is because the gospel is so much more than a moment. Jesus' love is so much more than a moment. We need it for more than just our conversion. We need Jesus' love and the gospel every single day. And Jesus came that we might live in and by that gospel. My wife, Alicia, and I have been married for 16 years now. We were married in this very spot up here in front of the pulpit. And I was so thankful to be able to have my grandfather, Harry Marshall, my father, Jerry, and Pastor Rayburn help officiate and participate in the ceremony together. We were one of those couples that wanted all our friends there as well. So we had 9 bridesmaids, 9 groomsmen, 2 flower girls, and 3 pastors. It was a full house. Now, there was a moment in the ceremony where Alicia and I became husband and wife. We said our vows, and then we were declared husband and wife. We were married at that moment. We were converted, if you will, into a married couple. How strange would it be, though, if after that moment we only referred to our marriage in the past tense, as that moment in the ceremony that took place right here below, the moment where we said our vows and we were declared married. That'd be really strange, because marriage is so much more than vows and a declaration. It's walking together. It's living together. It's living out our vows and our lives together. And I think that that is how we ought to consider our relationship with the gospel. Our relationship with the gospel is not just a moment in time, but a life of living with Jesus. It is our daily walk with Jesus as we seek to follow him in all the hard times, and as he patiently and lovingly extends his forgiveness and grace to us as we do so. In verse 17 of this section, we see Jesus apply this. Jesus began his preaching ministry with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in the very next verse, we see him walking by the Sea of Galilee and calling two brothers, Andrew and Peter, and then James and John, to follow him. Jesus' idea of gospel repentance was, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." These men were called to join Jesus in his mission of living in the gospel and bringing people into that same gospel. It was a lifelong calling of learning, growing, following, and obeying. The message that Jesus brought was good news for all of their life, not just for the spiritual moment of conversion. And we will understand more of that as we continue to read on in the Gospel of Matthew and dive into chapter 5 in the Sermon of the Mount, that famous sermon where Jesus applies the good news of the gospel into very different areas of our life with practical teaching, where Jesus shows his church how they ought to live and how the gospel applies to every area of life, because his mercies are new every morning. See, this is the beauty of the love of God. His love isn't just there to get us in the door of heaven. His love is there to help us, to sustain us, to encourage us, and to strengthen us in his grace right now. The gospel shows us that his love is there when we stumble and when we fall. Our God is a forgiving and a compassionate God, and he gives us that compassion not just once, but every single day. While it is true that the gospel is a gift of good news that brings us out of darkness into the light, we must also remember that it is the gift of good news that sustains us always, every day. Not too long ago, I read the story of two Wycliffe Bible translators who had been working on translating the Gospel of Matthew for a small tribe in Papua New Guinea. Most likely in an attempt to sort of jump straight into the meat of the Gospel, they decided to skip over the first 17 verses of Matthew, saving the translation of that genealogy of Jesus to the end and giving way instead to the sections that they considered more important for the tribe as they were translating. But they didn't have the interest, but they didn't realize what they had done. When they finally finished the translation, they decided to work on those 17 verses that they had skipped. And as they translated, as the tribal translator began to help them translate those verses, he became very serious, and he invited the missionaries to a special meeting. It was at that meeting that he asked them to read those missing 17 verses out loud to the tribe. The missionary was alarmed and concerned at the silence and the heaviness in the room. When they completed its reading, the natives demanded, "Why didn't you tell us this before?" The missionary was shocked. He didn't think that the genealogy of Jesus would have mattered to them. But their responses said otherwise. They said, "No one bothers to write down the ancestors of spirit beings. It's only real people who record their genealogical table." "Jesus must have been a real person," someone else cried, his voice ringing with astonishment. "Jesus must have been a real man on this earth then. He's not just white man's magic." Then another said, "Then what the mission has been teaching us all along is real." The whole translation of the book of Matthew and the gospel of Jesus didn't matter to this tribe until the genealogy had been translated. It was then and there that they knew that Jesus was real and that they could trust in him and believe it. And as we consider these verses here today, I fear that we might be tempted to hold a similar perspective as this tribe did, to consider that the gospel is a sweet and wonderful story of a reality that we lived some time ago, something that is interesting but no longer real for us anymore. Brothers and sisters, this would be a tremendous loss. For Jesus' ministry is not a past ministry, it is an active and living ministry. And it is real for us today. Jesus teaches us by his word that he has come to bring life into this world for all who trust in him. A light that overcomes the darkness in our heart at conversion and afterwards. Jesus teaches that his love is for all who feel shame and fear. And he is reminding us that he has come to heal the broken and the ashamed. And we need to hear that every single hour. But practically, how does this work out? What does this mean to us? Well, if you do not know Jesus and are living in darkness far from him, consider what Jesus has done in your life to bring you close to him up to this point. Consider for a moment all the ways in which Jesus has provided opportunities for you, how he has loved you and provided for you, how he has brought you to listen to this message even here today. See how he has gone above and beyond to extend his love to you, how he has provided multiple opportunities for you to see the beauty of his love and to turn and follow him. He is not only real, but he is a God who is on mission to save those who are lost and who are far from him. He offers you life, everlasting life, and says, "Repent today, for the kingdom of God is at hand." But brothers and sisters, the gospel is not just for those who do not know Jesus yet. There are many believers here today who are struggling with shame or guilt or fear or anxiety. Many today who are hiding their pain behind an appearance of strength or perhaps happiness, laughter, and joking, but truly feel discouraged and beaten down. There are those among us who strive to find joy in this life but are crushed by the weight of bad health. Your burden is heavy and the pain is intolerable. And you are so overwhelmed by it all, you feel forgotten or discouraged by the constant struggle. Meanwhile, others of you who are here have tried to do everything within your power to be a good husband or a good wife, a good mother or father, a good son or daughter. And no matter how hard you have tried, you have failed repeatedly. You break their hearts and you break your own heart in the process. You've tried to change, but you keep on failing in the same ways. And the weight of it all is so heavy, you just want to give up. Or maybe your struggle is not with something that you have done or something you are experiencing, but rather with who you are or where you are in life. You haven't achieved or obtained the desires of your heart. You are afraid, you are ashamed of who you are, and hope that no one discovers the real you. Or maybe it is your past, something you have done, or something that has been done to you. Maybe it is something that you can no longer fix, but it still weighs heavily on you and crushes your spirit as you continue to wrestle with it. Brothers and sisters, do you bear the weight of a dark and shameful past? Do your former sins taunt you with the lie that surely you must be a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God? These struggles are heavy. These thoughts are heavy. And if we only have ourselves to influence, we will fail and we will be discouraged. There are so many personal, specific, and deep-seated struggles within each and every one of us. We've only hit on general things. And it is for that reason that we must know and experience that the gospel is real, not just at our conversion, but right now. It is an ever-present hope for us today. As we go through the shame of our struggles, our heavy burdens, and sins in the past and in the present, we must remember that Jesus did not just zoom in to our lives at our conversion, then zoom back out. But he promised to be with us always, to the end of the age. His grace was not just to get us into the door of heaven, but has continued to pour out over our lives as we struggle to follow him here on this earth. The same God who went to great lengths to spare a prostitute like Rahab and to forgive and cover her shame is the same God today who goes to great lengths to heal and give us grace and compassion for our many struggles, and who cares intimately about each and every one of our needs. He heals our shames. He carries our burdens. J.C. Ryle says, "These miracles that Jesus gave in this section show his heart. He is a most compassionate Savior. He refused no one. He had an ear to hear, and his compassion does not fail. There is no broken heart that he cannot heal. There is no wound of conscience that he cannot cure. Fallen, crushed, bruised, plague-stricken as we all are by sin, Jesus, by his blood and spirit, can make us whole again. Therefore, plant yourselves in God's word daily, that you may be reminded of his gospel afresh every morning. For it is in his word that we taste and see that the mercies of God are for us each and every day. Amen.